The title for our last study was The Tribulation? And really, my aim was to show that we're on solid biblical ground by believing in a definite period of unprecedented trouble and suffering that is to come. A period that immediately precedes the return of Christ. Now, thinking about the tribulation brings us to another vitally important question. Important for our understanding of this passage of Scripture we're studying in the Gospel of Matthew, and for our wider understanding of the end times. And this is the question we're going to think through tonight. Here it is. Is it possible that Christians alive today might live through the period of time described in the Olivet Discourse? Could we experience all of the signs that Jesus describes? Might we have to live through this unprecedented time of trouble and suffering? Do we need to be prepared for this? Or, to put it another way, same question, does the church go through the tribulation? Remember, the discourse is a description primarily of the tribulation. Do New Covenant believers, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, live through this time? Is she going to be subject to all of this trouble and pain and sorrow? Now, I realise that most, if not all of you, know the answer to this question. And it's good for us to go to Scripture once again and work out the answer. As with last week, perhaps this will help clarify or solidify your understanding. And I'm very happy to have some questions and discussion at the conclusion. Now, I have three headings in the outline for our study. Number one, tribulation for whom? Number two, the rapture, fanciful or biblical. Number three, the rapture and the tribulation. And so, first of all, tribulation for whom? The first thing we have to get our head around is the purpose of the tribulation. What's it about? Who's it for? Is it just the Lord basically pouring out his judgment on the world for its rebellion and wickedness? Well, yes, that's part of it. That comes through in the Old Testament and especially in the book of Revelation, where a series of judgments are described. This is a big study for another day, but the tribulation is associated with the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord in Scripture is really an unfolding program of judgment that culminates with the Lord's return. But there is also a more specific purpose in the tribulation. Yes, there is a sense in which it is for the world. It is the Lord dealing with a world that has so utterly rebelled against him. But it actually has more to do with something else. And that's what I want to show you. Let's begin with Jesus and the text we're studying in Matthew's Gospel. We've talked about this a number of times already, but we need to again. Jesus and the disciples' questions. Remember, the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' reply to three questions the disciples asked him. The first was about the destruction of the temple. Jesus, to their shock and dismay, had just predicted that. The second and third questions were about the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. Now, we studied this out in our first message, so I'm not going to say too much about it now, but the background for the disciples' questions were Old Testament texts like Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. We looked at this. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. When the disciples asked Jesus about the signs of his coming, this is what they were thinking about. This coming to rule and to judge, to make Israel great again. You can see it there at the end. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Here are some other texts that inform the disciples' questions. They all speak about the same thing. It's all over the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. A descendant of David, a king shall reign and execute justice and deliver Judah and Israel, a king who will also be the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 17, the prophecy is repeated. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. This goes right back even to David's time and the Psalms. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. Yet have I set my king upon my hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now the psalm speaks of a king in Zion, in the holy city of Jerusalem, a king who is the Son of God, a king who rules over the nations. The disciples were asking about this, the signs that would indicate that this king and this kingdom were coming. The Olivet Discourse describes the signs that lead up to what these Old Testament texts foretell. Again, this was what the disciples were thinking about. The context is very important. The kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament were given to Israel. The church had not yet come into existence. For the church to come into being, there had to be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The church, the body of Christ, is the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament but revealed and proclaimed by the apostles. The kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament were given to Israel. They concern Israel's future, and therefore it follows that the Olivet Discourse is primarily about Israel's future. Again, that was the context. The disciples were asking about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the Messianic kingdom. Jesus was speaking here like an Old Testament prophet, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel. It also follows that the tribulation, which the discourse describes, is primarily about God's dealings with Israel. I hope that makes sense. Leaving aside whether the church is present during the tribulation, it is clearly not the focus of Jesus' prophecy. Let's now turn our attention to where Jesus directs us in the discourse, and that is to Daniel and the 70 weeks. We're only going to look at this very briefly, just a couple of salient points. Your Bibles are open at Daniel chapter 9. Note the opening of the prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This is very clear. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So the obvious question is, who were or are Daniel's people? Well, the nation of Israel. And this is one of the themes of the book of Daniel, isn't it? Daniel and his people. Daniel was different. His three friends were different. They were exiles in a foreign land. They were not Babylonians. They were not Persians. They were Jews. And they maintained their distinctive way of life. They kept their faith. Gabriel is referring to the people of Israel. What was and is Daniel's holy city? Of course, it's Jerusalem. Daniel prayed three times a day, facing the holy city, facing Jerusalem, the place where God dwelled with his people. It's pretty clear that the prophecy of the 70 weeks is about Israel, about its Messiah and its final salvation, an end of sins, reconciliation for iniquity, and everlasting righteousness. And so it follows that the 70th week of the prophecy, which is the tribulation as we established last week, is the final part of what has been determined for Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Again, leaving aside whether the church is present during the tribulation, it is clearly not the focus of this period, not the focus of the 70th week, not the focus of the whole prophecy. The entire 70 weeks is about God's plan for Israel. There is just one more text that I want us to think about. It's one found in the book of Jeremiah, and so a word from Jeremiah. We won't turn there now and read through all of it. You can do so afterwards if you like, but Jeremiah chapter 30 contains a prophecy that has both historical and future fulfillments. It speaks of the return from the Babylonian captivity, as well as a future return and restoration. Well, how do we know? How do we know Jeremiah is talking about something that is yet future? Well, let's look at some verses. Verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And when Jeremiah gave this prophecy, David had been dead for hundreds of years. David's name is evidently used metaphorically. This is a messianic reference. The Messiah is the king of Israel, the son of David. The Lord is going to raise up a king with the right to David's throne, and he will reign over Israel. This hasn't happened yet. It didn't happen after the return from exile in Babylon, nor any time since. Verse 19, I will multiply them and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them and they shall not be small. Verse 22, and ye shall be my people and I will be your God. Now there was a certain glory to Herod's temple. Jerusalem, once again, became a very significant city after the exile. People came from all over the world to see it and to worship. Can we point to a period after the return from the Babylonian captivity where this statement was really true? Ye shall be my people and I will be your God. Was that true of Israel when Jesus arrived on the scene? Was the nation devoted to the Lord? Was righteousness flourishing? Was it a golden age spiritually? No, not at all. Jeremiah is obviously talking about a time that is yet to come. Now, before the description of restoration in this chapter is a prophecy about trouble and suffering. Verse 5, for thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Verse 6, ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. This sounds awful. Verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. There is a reference here to a specific, unprecedented time of affliction, distress, tribulation for Jacob. That is, for Israel, prior to the restoration and rule of Messiah. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. God is dealing with Jacob, just like the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy is about Jacob. It's about Israel. In fact, they're one and the same. Daniel and Jeremiah are talking about the same period of time. But to sum all of this up, let me share a couple of sentences from Dr. MacArthur. Clearly, the significance of the tribulation pertains to ethnic and national Israel, not the church. Nowhere is the church mentioned in any of the Bible's descriptions of the tribulation. Now, yes, there is judgment for the world. The wrath of God is poured out. This time is about Israel. It's for Israel. The Lord is bringing to a conclusion his dealings with his ancient people. So if the tribulation has to do with God's unfolding plan for Israel and not for the church, what about the church? Where is the church during this period? Well, the church will be taken out of the world prior to the tribulation. That brings us to what is commonly called the rapture. A study of the Olivet Discourse inevitably brings us to this event in God's unfolding plan of redemption. And so we come to the second part of our study, the rapture, fanciful or biblical. The doctrine of the rapture is perhaps the most common point of departure for people who reject premillennial eschatology. It has been much maligned over the years and continues to be, and I can understand why. And that's why I've posed the question, fanciful or biblical. Now, what the Bible teaches about the rapture has been popularized in novels and movies, especially over the last 40 years. Perhaps the most notable example is this book by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. I'm sure you've heard of it. It's called Left Behind. It was published in 1995. I've not read it, but it's a fictional story based on what the Bible teaches about the rapture and the tribulation. You probably know this book became a whole series. There were a total of 16 books in the series. The last was published in 2007. And over 80 million copies have been sold. There's also been several movies based on the book. The most recent was in 2014, starring Nicolas Cage. There was one earlier in the year 2000 with Kirk Cameron. And then going even further back, before the Left Behind books were published, there was this from 1972. Maybe you've seen it, A Thief in the Night. I remember watching this in youth group. It was quite dated by then, but I remember watching it and being quite scared. There was a sequel in 1978 called A Distant Thunder, and then two more movies in the series, one released in 1981 and another in 1983. Now, my question is this: has this helped? Have all these books and movies that present a somewhat sensationalized account of the end times helped people understand and believe what the Bible teaches? Or has it turned many Christians away from a belief in the rapture and premillennial eschatology? Do many look at it as fiction or as sensationalized nonsense? Has all of this become a weight around the necks of those who do believe in the rapture and premillennial eschatology? Has all of this subjected our view to ridicule and derision? Have people's understanding of the end times been shaped more by these books and movies than by the Bible? Now, personally, I think all of this material has done more harm than good. Now, you don't have to agree with me about that. It's only an opinion. And if you've been helped by these books and movies, praise the Lord. But I tend to think they've made premillennial eschatology rather odious to large swathes of the evangelical church. I would much prefer that Christians go to the scriptures and to systematic theology to see if these things be so. And that's what we're going to do now. Now, I found this little summary to be very helpful. Scripture suggests that the second coming occurs in two stages. First, the rapture, when he comes for the saints and they are caught up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. And second, his return to earth when he comes with his saints, Jude 14, to execute judgment against his enemies. For his saints, then with his saints. That's a neat summary of the second coming. So where does this word rapture come from? I don't see it in my English translation of the Bible. Well, the word rapture comes from the Latin word rapio, which means to seize or snatch in relation to an ecstasy of spirit or the actual removal from one place to another. It is to be carried away in spirit or in body. The Latin version of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 translated the Greek word harpazo with the word raptura. So this is a word that has come down to us via the Latin, and there are a number of significant theological terms that have come to us from the Latin, like Trinity and incarnation. In the New Testament, the Greek word harpazo is used in reference to stealing or plundering. You can look up all those references later on if you like. It's used in reference to removing, to being caught up to heaven, in Paul's vision experience there in 2 Corinthians 12. And it's used in relation to God's sudden taking of the church from earth to heaven. So that's where the term comes from. Now let's begin with what Jesus had to say about the rapture, because he did have something to say. Consider these famous words from the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, this is a very familiar text, one we probably memorized as children. But I wonder if you've ever really thought about what Jesus was saying. Note carefully, Jesus returns to his Father's house, heaven, to prepare a place there for his disciples. He will return and receive his disciples to himself, so that where he is, they will be also. Jesus and his disciples, really his brethren, will dwell together in the Father's house. Jesus' return, as described here, is not to the earth to establish his kingdom. The return is to take his disciples to heaven. In this text, Jesus is describing something different to the messianic promises in the Old Testament. There is no king, no kingdom, no judgment, no ruling over the nations and so forth. This is Jesus returning to take his disciples to his Father's house. Now, this event didn't happen in the lifetime of the disciples. It must yet be future. And it sounds a lot like what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so we move from Jesus and the rapture to the Apostle Paul and the rapture. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now you'll be happy to know I'm not going to work through these verses line by line. I just want to draw out a few key points for our purposes this evening. In this text, Jesus is not said to descend to the earth, but is met by believers in the air. He descends from heaven to the clouds. A plain reading of the text indicates that Paul is not describing the Messiah coming to earth to establish his kingdom. This is not an extension of or an addition to Old Testament kingdom prophecies, nor is Paul describing the final judgment or the new heavens and new earth. Paul is describing an event where those in Christ, living and deceased, are taken up to be with the Lord. And note the parallels with what Jesus said in John 14. Jesus said, I will receive you unto myself. Paul refers to being caught up together to meet the Lord. And Jesus said this was so that where I am, ye may be also. Paul says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Paul said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And so I return to the original question. The rapture, fanciful or biblical? Well, you have to deal with these two texts. And some others. What are they talking about? What are Jesus and Paul referring to? It seems to me that a belief in the rapture, in the sudden taking up to heaven of those in Christ, is a biblical belief. It's what the scripture plainly teaches. And that brings us then to the third and final part of our study, and I promise it will be brief, the rapture and the tribulation. The key question is this, does the rapture occur before the tribulation? Now, there are differences of opinion about this, and I'm not going to get into that debate tonight. The answer that I'm convinced of is yes. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. The church is taken out of the world before the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. And here's why. Six reasons, and I'll keep my comments to a minimum. Number one, consider the nature and purpose of the tribulation. And that was the first part of our study tonight. The tribulation has to do with God's purposes for Israel, not for the church. The church isn't even in the picture. Reason number two, I think this is very important. Christians have been saved from wrath. During the tribulation, God's wrath is poured out on the earth. We are the objects of God's love and grace, not the objects of his judgment. We've been saved from that by the blood of his Son. Why would Jesus subject his bride to his wrath? That would be contrary to his character and his promises. Reason number three, Jesus' promise in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The church at Philadelphia, and by implication the true church everywhere, will be kept by Jesus from experiencing a time of trial that will engulf the whole world. This seems to indicate that the church will be kept from going through the tribulation. Reason number four, the church is not mentioned in Revelation chapters 6 through 18, which describe the events that will take place during the tribulation. If the church was to go through this time, you might expect it to be mentioned, but it's not. In fact, after Revelation chapter 3, the word church doesn't appear again until chapter 22. Reason number five. The epistles in the New Testament contain no preparatory warnings of an impending tribulation for church age believers. God's instructions to the church in the epistles contain a variety of warnings, but believers are not warned to prepare for entering and enduring the tribulation. There is silence concerning preparing the church for the global and catastrophic tribulation described in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. And then reason number six, and I especially like this. A post-tribulational rapture demands that the saints meet Christ in the air and immediately descend to earth without experiencing what our Lord promised in John 14. Only a pre-tribulational rapture satisfies the language of John chapter 14 verses 1 through 3 and allows raptured saints to dwell for a meaningful time with Christ in his Father's house. And those last two come from MacArthur and Mayhew's biblical doctrine. So, where is the church during the tribulation? Well, she is with her Lord and Saviour in heaven. Not on the earth experiencing the terrible events Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse. And to that we would say, praise the Lord. This is good news. Praise the Lord for his salvation. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Amen.